Brandon was leading the singing. We'd sing one song, and I would think, well, that's a good song for our study this evening. Then we'd sing another one. That's a good song for our study this evening. And then by the time we sang about the third one, I thought, Brandon must have looked at my outline. We want to talk this evening about a lesson I've entitled very simply, The Day the World Ends. And you look at a title like that, or somebody might look at a title like that and think, well, you know, wasn't that the name of one of those old black and white B-movies, you know, science fiction movies back in the 40s and 50s? There were some similar names or topics like those. But we know here this evening, every serious Bible student knows that those words set forth a very stark reality. That one day, this world will end. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? But we want to talk about that a little while. One day will be the last day. One of the reasons, in fact, the primary reason I wanted that particular Bible reading that we read together just a few moments ago is because of the repetition of that phrase, the last day. Did you pick up? Three or four times as we read through that text, here were things that were going to take place on the last day. Jesus taught his disciples that there is a last day that is coming. And of course, the implications for that couldn't be any greater for us here this evening or for all who have ever lived. There are a number of texts that we could have looked at to begin a study, a lesson like this one. 1 John chapter 2:15 through 17 talks about this world is passing away. The earthly events, earthly endeavors, things of that nature that we'll mention just briefly in a few moments. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the fact that one day Jesus is going to come again. This world is going to be dissolved. It's going to come to an end. It's going to be destroyed. We'll talk about that just a little bit in a few moments. But as you go back and reflect on some of the things that are taking place here in John chapter 6, it's evident that Jesus is desirous that those to whom he is speaking, and obviously us today, be more concerned about spiritual and eternal things than we are about earthly and temporal things. Back up in verses 26 and 27, these people who had eaten the loaves and the fishes that Jesus there had miraculously produced, they're following him because he had filled their stomachs. He wants them to follow him to become his disciples because he's filled their minds with spiritual things, with things that are eternal in nature, and he wants them to focus on those things. And obviously, those are the things that we need to focus on today. He wanted them to be thinking about the next world and spiritual things, not this world. And so as we go through this text here, and we're not going to go through this text per se this evening, but if you read these verses here in John chapter 6, Jesus keeps talking here about the last day. And the thing he emphasizes there is that there's going to be a resurrection on the last day. But there are a number of things that are going to happen on the last day when this world ends. And so we want to look just for a few minutes this evening as we talk about what's going to happen when this world ends. What's going to happen when it's the last day? And is that something that we focus our minds on? Is that something that our thoughts are focused on? As we go through this material world, this earthly endeavors and activities. And then a second question would be this. If today were the last day, and we don't know. Now, that's not going to engage in some kind of, you know, fear-mongering or scare tactic there. If this day were to be the last day, where would we stand before God? And so let's think about some things that are going to happen when the world ends, the day that the world ends. One of the things, obviously, that is going to happen is the fact that time will end. You know the idea that one day there's going to be a last day, the truth that one day there's going to be a last day, presupposes that there must have been a first day. And in fact, there was a first day. We read about that first day in Genesis chapter 1 and there, verse 5. God dwells in eternity. But before God created this heavens and earth, the sun and the moon, and, our solar system, as well as obviously this, infinite vast expanse of the universe that we live in, he didn't have a calendar. He didn't have a watch. He didn't go by days and months and years and decades and millenniums. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us in essence that God doesn't reckon time as we reckon time. You go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5 there, and you see that when God created this material universe, the heavens and the earth, that there was a first day. God dwells in eternity before that. Beginning here, and we'll begin in verse 5, it says, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." There's the first day. The first day here begins at the creation. God dwells in eternity. He always has been, always will be. And when the world ends, time will end as we reckon it. We won't have any further need for a watch. We won't have any further need for a schedule, a daily planner, a calendar. If today were to be the last day, what is this? The third, isn't it? Wouldn't be any August the 4th. It'd simply be the last day. And then eternity. And the things that we're going to be talking about this evening. And so God who dwells in eternity, God who started the clock, so to speak, that we're so familiar with, will one day stop that clock. Jesus speaks of the last day. But there's some things that are very significant, obviously many things that are very significant about that for us. And one of those is this. The earthly activities that we are so wrapped up in and that we engage in, from those things that are vital, as we would think of, to those things that are so trivial. One day they're going to come to an end as well. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus here talks about a couple of different subjects, but as we get over toward verse 36 and following there, he speaks of what it's going to be like when he comes again. And we're going to see that that's one of the things that's going to take place the day the world ends, on the last day. But here beginning in verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." And then it obviously goes without saying, all of those activities ceased. Here were things that were vital for the sustenance of the physical body. Eating and drinking. Obviously, marriage was instituted by God. That was good in and of itself. What they had done with marriage wasn't, and there are things about that we could talk about. But here were things that were going to end. Our earthly activities and endeavors will end. Our jobs. School. That starts this week for some of us, doesn't it? I see some smiles. Our hobbies. Our sports. Our entertainment, our eye things that we walk around attached to so much of the time. All of those things are going to end. The shopping, the work, our social calendars, whatever those things might be. But as we think about the fact that one day time is going to end, there's going to be a last day. And over again, Jesus talks about the last day. That knowledge ought to help us as we think about our priorities and our focus and getting those things straight. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 33, Jesus said there, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He says, don't be all wrapped up in concern over what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. The things of this life. The psalmist puts it in these words in the 90th Psalm and there the 12th verse. He talks about the span of life a little prior to this 12th verse here in Psalms 90. And then he said, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." The day the world ends, time is going to end. But so too will Jesus return and the dead are going to be raised. I want us to think about those things together because they're often presented together in the Scriptures. That the day the world ends, on the last day, Jesus is going to return, and the dead are going to be raised. In fact, if you'll go back with me to John chapter 6 here just for a moment, we'll go back to the reading that we looked at, and we go back to verse 39, and over again, Jesus is emphasizing here the fact that there's going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be on the last day, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's going to be a last day, and on that last day, all of the dead are going to be raised. Jesus is going to return. Jesus promised that He would return. John chapter 14, there in verses 1 through 3, here Jesus in this discourse of the apostles, on the night that he was betrayed. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The two men that stood by the apostles in white as Jesus ascended up into heaven. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, here in verses 13 through 18, we'll look at just another text or two that talks about the fact that Jesus is going to come at the end, when the world ends, on the last day. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want us to move on down perhaps to verse 16 or so in that text. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." The resurrection on the last day, and here Jesus is coming on the last day. And by the way, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, there the Apostle Paul speaks of that trumpet sound as being the last trump. Well, it certainly stands to reason that the last trump would be blown on the last day, doesn't it? When Jesus comes again. And so Jesus is going to return, and the dead are going to be raised. A couple of years ago, I had a part in a funeral for a brother, Carol Puckett, in Montgomery. He was an elder there when we were there in that city. And there were actually three of us who were conducting the funeral, saying some words, as you might say. And when we got there, you know, it was decided who would do what, and it was decided that I would say some words at the cemetery, at the graveyard, at the grave. And so as we were driving out there, I was trying to get some thoughts together. And it was an extremely large cemetery. In fact, we were riding in one of the vehicles that the funeral home there owned, and I asked the driver, I said, "How many graves are there out here?" And he said, "I don't know, there must be thousands. And as far as you could see," I don't know what the count was, but, you know, I didn't argue with him. And so one of the things I thought about saying was this, and I think maybe it's something that we could think about as we go by one of these, a cemetery, a graveyard. You know, you drive by Elmwood sometime. The thought that ought to run through our mind is this. One day, on the last day, every single one of those graves is going to be open. They're going to be open. The dead are going to be raised. Death isn't the end in this life. It's just the separation of the body from the spirit. And everyone is going to have a part in that. In John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, John the 5th chapter, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus here speaks of the hour that is coming, he says. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so the day the world ends, time will end, obviously. Jesus will return, and the dead, all of the dead, will be raised. And then further, as we think about the day the world ends, we come to understand, as we look at texts such as 2 Peter chapter 3, there verses 10 through 12, that this material universe will be destroyed. It'll melt. The elements will melt. It will be dissolved. And that will be at the time of God's choosing. You know, as you read through the Scriptures, you see that history runs on God's schedule. The history of mankind runs on God's schedule. God created the heavens and the earth at the time that He chose. And we could go all the way through His working with the nation of Israel and the nations. And things took place on God's schedule. Jesus came into this world when the time was right. In fact, Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus said, no one knows when He's going to return again, but obviously that's going to be on God's schedule. But something else that we see in this as well is that when this material universe is destroyed, it's not going to take place through some, you know, global cooling. That was the scare back in the 80s. not through some nuclear winter, which was maybe sort of around that same time and predated that, not through some kind of global warming, not through some kind of climate change, not through some kind of international, you know, Holocaust that obliterates humanity or something of that nature. But it's going to be on God's schedule and at His doing. In fact, in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, we see here that as long as this world stands, and by the way, it's not going to be with a flood again either. We have God's promise, the token, the rainbow, as mentioned there in Genesis chapter 9. But in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, God said this. He said, while the earth remaineth, and by the way, the idea of the earth, while the earth remains, infers what? There's going to be a time, but it's not going to remain. That it's not going to be here. But He says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Going to be the days, going to be the seasons, going to be the harvest and growing seasons, and so on. And so, this material universe will be destroyed at the time of God's choosing, and in the way that He decides. And it tells us something about that here in this text. As you turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll just read here verses 10 through 12. Here the writer says, but the day of the Lord, and by the way, this will be the last day of the Lord. You read through the Old Testament, and you read the Old Testament prophets, and over again you find this expression, the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord indicates the day of judgment. Might have been a judgment upon the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, whatever nation it might have been in Old Testament. It indicated a judgment, a time of punishment on those who were disobedient, a time of deliverance on those who were obedient and faithful to God. But it's coming the last day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. And so the writer says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, and by the way, here's the practical application. Sex wasn't written to satisfy all of our curiosity. I don't know about you, but I get asked a lot of questions about that aren't specifically answered here, of course. But that's not the intent of the text. The intent of the text is to tell us the destruction of this material universe is coming, and we better be ready. We better be prepared. And that's what he says here beginning in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Are we living in such a way that, as the King James writer says here, that we are hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? That we're looking forward to it. We're ready for that day to come. Because we have a sense of assurance. We have assurance that we're living faithfully. That'll mean a home in heaven. Getting ahead here just a little bit. But what's going to happen when this world ends? This material universe is going to be destroyed. That ought to help us as we go through this life and we see, sadly, so many in the world who are reaching and grasping and fighting for material things. Houses and lands and possessions and whatever it might be. As if that were the end of all things. No, there's going to be an end of all things, an end of all material things. And then as, you know, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we brought nothing into this world. And it's certain that we can carry nothing out. The day the world ends, all of us are going to be judged. We're going to stand before God in judgment. John chapter 12 and verse 48, interestingly enough, uses that same phrase, that same expression there. If we turn over to John chapter 12 and verse 48, and there Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that's one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It's going to happen when the world ends. Well, this material universe will be destroyed. Jesus is going to return. The dead are going to be raised. And we're going to be judged by the Word of God in the last day. We can't plead ignorance, can we? We have God's Word. We know it's coming. We know what the standard is going to be. It's not going to be how the majority in our culture lived or what they thought. But it's going to be what the Word of God has to say. It's not going to be our own thoughts, our own opinions. But what do we find in the Scriptures. There are so many texts we could look at that speak of the judgment. We're not going to turn this evening and read Romans 2, 1 through 16, but perhaps one of the most extensive looks at the judgment is found in those verses right there. Romans the second chapter, verses 1 through 16. As the Apostle Paul here is setting forth the need of the gospel. No respect of persons with God. All are going to be judged. It's going to be a day, he tells us, in which the secrets of men are judged in that day. But what we do want to do is turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and hear the 10th verse and look at this familiar text. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And by the way, here's something else that we need to make personal, don't we? Here the writer says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." I like to take verse 11 along with that sometimes, because Paul says, this knowledge here, he says, it motivates me to do something. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Why do we need to be trying to reach our friends and our neighbors and people we work with and others with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, "So then every one of us should give account of himself unto God." This material universe will be destroyed, and we're going to stand before the judge of all men. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul here in the city of Athens speaking to rather mixed group of people, of idolaters, philosophers, Stoics, Epicureans, others, some a few believe, but most rejecting mock what he has to say. But in verses 30 and 31 he says, "In the times of this ignorance God," the King James Version says they were winked at. But what that means is this: he didn't immediately impose his judgment. He let it slide for a while, but not because he approved or not because there's not a coming day of judgment, but because it would be dealt with later. And so he says, "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day." And we know what day that is, don't we? It's the last day. "A day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And so there's going to be the judgment of all. And the last day will mean the beginning of punishment for those who are lost. The beginning of eternal punishment for those who are lost. You know, it's becoming more and more popular in, quote, theological circles to try to lessen the impact of the Bible's teaching on the subject of hell. For a long time, there have been religious groups, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witness, for example, who denied that there was such a thing as hell, as everlasting punishment, as fire and brimstone, as the Bible describes. What the Watchtower literature said was, well, evil people, they just cease to exist. They're annihilated. And we could talk about that a little more, and perhaps in another time. But more and more there are those who come along and say, well, there may be a hell, but it's not eternal. Those who are lost are just going to suffer for a while, and then they may even be saved, be able to go into heaven. Or there are others who would say, no, those who go to hell, they'll suffer for a while, but then they will cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, Jesus didn't teach that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here in verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul is really contrasting the different eternal fates of all men when he said, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." Sometimes I think we run right over that little word rest there. But there's eternal rest for those who are saved. He said, "And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the sentences that's going to be pronounced on the last day when this world ends, when all of us stand before God in judgment, Jesus pictures in Matthew chapter 25. "Be like the sheep who are separated there on the left hand, and they'll be told to depart into everlasting punishment, a place prepared for the devil and his angels." But so too on that last day, the day that the world ends, the beginning of an eternal home in heaven for those who are saved. For those who obey the gospel. For those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And whose focus is on those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature, rather than the irrational reaching and grasping and striving for those things that are physical and material in this life, those things that are going to perish and pass away. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, and he speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He says that eternal destiny of the saved in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Peter does there, in terms of an inheritance. We talked about being a son of God, a child of God this morning. Meaning that we're an heir of God, those who are saved. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know what? I think I have 2 Peter rather than 1 Peter. I made the wrong reference. That's a good text there. We can talk about that. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. You're sitting there reading with me, knowing he's in the wrong place, right? Alright. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so the beginning of an eternal home in heaven with God, the redeemed of all ages. Place of no crying, no tears, no sorrow, no pain, no death. Something that is so far removed from our temporal existence here in this life. But it will be had by those who are looking for a city that has foundations. Abraham and Sarah and all those faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, they declare that they were seeking a country. They were seeking an eternal home in heaven. We sang about being pilgrims, I think, a little while ago. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the face of this earth. I want to close with an illustration I used several years ago. Maybe some of you will remember it. But it involves trying to, in our mind's eye somehow, get an idea, a grasp, some kind of illustration as to eternity. And again, our finite minds can't really do that. One of the examples, and there are many, many, but one of the examples I found and I liked some time back was this one. And this is all it is. It's an example. It's an illustration. High up in the north, in the land called Svithjod, there stands a rock. It's 100 miles high and 100 miles wide. Once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to this rock to sharpen its beak. When the rock has thus been worn away, then a single day of eternity will have gone by. That's a long time, isn't it? That rock there is not 100 miles wide and 100 miles high. It'd take a long time to wear that one out, wouldn't it? Eternity. Beyond our finite comprehension. But one day each one of us will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And the duration of one is just the same as the other. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. There Jesus said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. What's going to happen when the world ends? What's going to happen on the last day? A couple of questions someone might have. Somebody might say, well, do we know when that last day is going to be? No, we don't. We've already answered that. Jesus, when he was on earth, said only the Father knows there in Matthew chapter 24. In verse 42, and then in verse 44 he said, and even going back to verse 36, and in verse 44 he said, you know, in such an hour as ye think not, then the Son of Man cometh. Another question some might have is this, well, after that day, are there any more chances? What about those who don't obey the gospel? What about those who have obeyed but have become unfaithful when that day comes? The answer again, no, is no. the last day marks the last of opportunities to either obey the gospel or to become faithful as one who is an erring child of God. There's the parable there, the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And I think one of the simplest, but most poignant statements in scriptures, I think, we find in the teaching of Jesus there, is when the five foolish virgins come back and they're too late. And it simply says, and the door was shut. The last day is going to mark the shutting of the door of opportunity to either become a Christian, or for those who are Christians but have become unfaithful, to make their life right in sight of God again. Blessing is yours this evening. There's someone here tonight who recognizes that you're not ready for the last day. Not knowing that last day is coming. Either because you need to become a Christian by doing the things we talked about this morning. There are conditions, faith and repentance and confession and baptism, and then living a faithful life. If you recognize that you're subject to Christ's invitation this evening, won't you come as we stand and as we sing tonight?